Open your Bibles to the first letter written by the Apostle Peter. We read the scripture lesson from the book of James, and Peter immediately follows James. If you are unfamiliar with the books of the Bible, start with the right-hand side at the book of the Revelation of Jesus Christ and just move to the left a few books, and you'll come to the first letter of Peter. Before we look into God's word, let's bow again in prayer. Our Father in heaven, we acknowledge that the word before us is not like the word of any other book, for it contains more than the opinions and thoughts of men, but these are your thoughts given to us through holy men that you have chosen and moved upon and superintended as they have written, so that we might know your thoughts and that we might know you in a true and perfect way. Lord, your thoughts are far beyond our thoughts, and we desperately need your instruction and your revelation. So we pray this morning that the words of my mouth and the meditations of our hearts together might be found acceptable in your sight. We pray that your spirit would overrule and guide our thoughts as we form the words and guide our thoughts as we meditate together. We ask this for the honor and the glory of your name through Jesus Christ, our Savior. Amen. I'd like to read the first few verses of Peter's first letter, and then we'll have a few introductory words before our meditation. So follow along as I begin to read from chapter 1, verse 1 of 1 Peter. Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to those who are elect exiles of the dispersion in Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia, according to the foreknowledge of God the Father, in the sanctification of the Spirit, for obedience to Jesus Christ and for sprinkling with his blood, may grace and peace be multiplied to you. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. According to his great mercy, he has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled, and unfading, kept in heaven for you, who by God's power are being guarded through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. In this you rejoice, though now for a little while, as was necessary, you have been grieved by various trials, so that the tested genuineness of your faith, more precious than gold that perishes, though it is tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Though you have not seen him, you love him. Though you do not now see him, you believe in him and rejoice with joy that is inexpressible and filled with glory, obtaining the outcome of your faith, the salvation of your souls. Now, if you recall what was read to you earlier from the book of James and compare it with those few verses that I read just now from Peter's letter, you'll see a common thread. First of all, James addressed his letter to the exiles, those of the dispersion. And secondly, he's talking to a group of people that were suffering persecution. They were having fiery trials that they were going through. You see that Peter also addresses his letter to exiles, a group of exiles that he says are living in what you would know of as northern and central Turkey, Pontus, Bithynia, Cappadocia, Asia, Galatia, and so on. Well, James wrote his book during the time of the Emperor Claudius, of whom we read in the book of Acts that he had dispelled the Jews from Rome, and that's how the Apostle Paul came into contact with Priscilla and Aquila. And Claudius ruled from 42 through 54 AD. And there were many times of oppression, persecution, and violence against those Jewish people who had converted to Jesus Christ. They were believers in Christ, but of Jewish lineage. And of course, they find themselves now in the company of also believing Gentiles that had come to faith in Christ. Well, Peter is writing about 10 to 15 years after James wrote his letter, and the situation has not changed. Peter is writing during the reign of Nero, who followed Claudius. And he addresses his letter to the same group of people, those believers who were of Jewish lineage and also those Gentile believers who had joined with the believing Jews, and they had formed churches, congregations. And therefore, later on in the epistle, as he's dealing with practical matters, he mentions how husbands and wives are to live together in times that are difficult, how the church, the eldership, and those that are in the church are to act in a crooked and perverse world. And he says they are a chosen group of people that God has put his hand upon to demonstrate his glory and his forgiving mercy and his love. Well, let's turn our attention now to these first couple of verses, at least the first two verses. We won't get beyond verse 3 for lack of time this morning. Let me read them to you again. Peter, and follow with me. Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to those who are elect exiles of the dispersion, and now I'm going to skip all the areas where they're living and go right to verse 2, to those who are elect exiles of the dispersion, according to the foreknowledge of God the Father, in the sanctification of the Spirit, for obedience to Jesus Christ, and for sprinkling of his blood, may grace and peace be multiplied to you. The opposition that these people were confronted with has been well chronicled throughout the book of Acts and after the book of Acts in secular history. Peter himself had received beatings and imprisonment. He and John, you remember, he was released from prison in a miraculous way at one point, the history of the book of Acts tells us. And of course, you had the stoning of Stephen. Much opposition arose from within the religious community. The Jewish community itself was oppressing the believers, the followers of Jesus Christ. But in addition to that now, by the time of Peter, and of course it started even during the time of Claudius, you had King Herod putting to death James the Apostle, as recorded in Acts chapter 12. And you had the riot that occurred in Ephesus when Paul was preaching there. You have the record of the stoning of Paul and his companions, and all of the difficulties that they encountered. So with this background now, Peter addresses these exiles. He wants to call their attention to something that is to encourage them and to stabilize them. They were exiles for two reasons. They were exiles because of the dissolution of the kingdom of Israel and the kingdom of Judah long before the time of the birth of Christ. But now they are exiles over again because they are rejected due to their faith and their allegiance, their faith in and allegiance to Jesus Christ. But notice what Peter says. He calls them not just exiles, he calls them elect exiles. Now, that word elect, that's a word that stirs deep emotion. Elect, chosen, preordained. That, if you want to have a Bible study and do it on that subject, you will be able to stir up all kinds of heated debate and argument. But it's a biblical word, and if we're serious about the scripture, then we have to deal with the word. In addressing these followers of Jesus Christ, Peter reminds them that they were elect because of, or in accordance with, the foreknowledge of God. They had a special relationship to God that had its origin in God's foreknowledge. That's what he says. Elect Gentiles, elect exiles, according to the foreknowledge of God the Father. Now, what is foreknowledge? Well, some people believe foreknowledge is nothing more than foresight. You know, a fellow has foresight when he invests in the stock market. He hopes he has foresight. May have a downturn. Maybe you are like one of those individuals that looked at your spouse before you were married and you said in your heart, I'm going to marry that person. Really? Depends on whether or not that person says yes. So human foresight, human foreknowledge has its limitations. It's more hope. And it is contingent upon the response of others. Not so with the foreknowledge of God. This is not saying, Peter is not saying, God looked through the halls of time and he saw that there were going to be exiles, and so he knew in advance that some of those exiles would turn to Jesus Christ and follow him, and so he has set his affection upon you. That's not what foreknowledge means when it applies to God. Foreknowledge is not God knowing what man would do, but it is foreknowledge knowing what God would do. That's the whole point of Peter's writing here. He says, I'm writing to you, elect exiles. You are elect because God knew what he would do in providing a way for your redemption through Jesus Christ. Flip the page and look at verse 20. Well, we have to read a couple of verses before that. The same chapter, 1 Peter, and this same word foreknowledge is used with respect to our Lord Jesus Christ. Let's break into the sentence in verse 18. Peter is saying, knowing that you were ransomed from the futile ways inherited from your forefathers, not with perishable things such as silver and gold, but with the precious blood of Christ, like that of a lamb without blemish or spot, he was foreknown before the foundation of the world. What does that mean? It's the same identical word. What does that mean? God looked through the halls of eternity and he saw that Jesus would decide to come to earth and decide to give himself a ransom? That's not what it means at all, and you can see it from the text. Rather, God knew what he would do, and it was not contingent on what someone else would do. Now, when you think of your own salvation, that should bring you, if you are a Christian, that should bring you a great source of comfort. Your faith in Jesus Christ was not contingent on you, but rather it depended upon what God did in all eternity. Paul says, before the foundations of the earth, he set his love and affection on us. And he determined to call out a people for himself. Well, this foreknowledge is what John was referring to when he says, we, herein is true love, not that we loved God, but that he loved us, and therefore we love him. This foreknowledge is inseparable from the deep affection that you sense that God has for you in Jesus Christ. It's not a bare knowledge, but it is a knowledge that drives the affection of God to choose for himself those whom he has appointed to life everlasting. You notice what Paul says at the end of chapter 8 in Romans. He says, for whom he did foreknow, he did predestinate. And then Paul's talking about being separated. He says there's nothing that can separate us from the love of God. He doesn't say for what God foreknew, he foreordained, but for whom he foreknew. It was individuals, and God's affection was placed upon you before you were ever aware of it. And so Paul could say, while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Look at Acts chapter 2 and verse 23 with me. I just want you to see a couple of other verses where this is so plainly brought out. Acts chapter 2, and we're in Peter's sermon here. And he says, men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man attested to you by God with mighty works and wonders and signs that God did through him in your midst, as you yourselves know, this Jesus, verse 23, this Jesus delivered up according to the definite plan and what? And foreknowledge of God, you crucified and killed by the hands of lawless men. This is talking about that wonderful covenant of grace that you know as a believer because of Jesus Christ. According to the scripture, God knew from all eternity what he would do in the Savior. Turn back a little further to the left, the next book back, the Gospel of John. And we read some of the words of our Lord Jesus Christ in chapter 10. Christ says in verse 27 of chapter 10, the Gospel of John, my sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. Now remember, Peter is writing to people who had professed faith in Christ, but they were under duress. They were severely persecuted. They were pushed from pillar to post. They were under duress from the religious community, and they were under persecution from the political establishment as well. They were accused of being blasphemers, as being heretics, and they were also accused of being guilty of sedition and treason because they refused to bow the knee to the Emperor Caesar. Christ said, my sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me, and I give them eternal life, and they will never perish. No one will snatch them out of my hand. My Father who has given them to me is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of my Father's hand. I and my Father are one. This is what Peter is reminding these exiles of. They are elect exiles. They have a special place in the eye of God. They are his children. The Apostle John wrote in one of his letters, what a magnificent love God has demonstrated to us now that we should be called the children of God. Christian, you live in an atmosphere that's not all that different than the climate, both religiously, philosophically, and politically, that was in existence at the time of the Apostle Peter and those people whom he addressed. All you have to do is read the news about what's going on in the Middle East or in India. Indian news never reaches us because we're not really concerned about the Christians that are slaughtered in India by the Hindu community. We're not involved there militarily, so that doesn't hit our newspapers. You have to dig around to find it. We're not that terribly concerned about the persecution of Christians in Indonesia. Once in a while it hits the news, but the churches are burned, the people are displaced, they lose their employment, they're pushed from pillar to post. And you're well aware of what's going on in the Middle East, of course, with the rise of the Islamic State and the attempt to reestablish the Islamic Caliphate, where they come into the town and they write the Arabic symbol for Nazarene on the door of the house and say this is a property now of the Islamic State. But there are more subtle forms of persecution that exist here. Maybe you haven't lost your job, but your employer threatens you. If you don't work on the Lord's Day, you may lose your job. Or you can't find employment if you refuse to work on the Lord's Day. Or you're in a university or college, and there are all kinds of subtle pressures that are put on Christians, and not so subtle as the lesbian, gay, bisexual, and transgender community makes itself more visible and pushes harder and harder. You know what happened recently to the folks in Houston because of the mayor of Houston and pastors having their messages subpoenaed to see if they said anything that would offend that particular community. There are all kinds of subtle pressures that are brought upon your children and upon you. You can't sit and wring your hands. Christ said, if the world didn't love me, it's not going to fall in love with you. Your encouragement should come from what Peter is saying here. We follow the God who made heaven and earth. He has chosen us not because he saw there was any good in us, not because he saw we would intellectually be above others and say, oh, well, I think I'll flee to Christ and seek his help. No, he's chosen us for reasons known only to himself, the good pleasure of his will. In his foreknowledge, he set his love and affection upon you if you are a Christian. If you're here this morning and you're not a Christian, then you need to flee to Christ and plead his mercy, because the God that you contend with is one that you cannot win against. Well, we must hurry on. Furthermore, Peter says, this will of the Father is carried out, you notice, he says, by the sanctification of the Spirit. Elect exiles according to the foreknowledge of God the Father in sanctification of the Spirit. Now, ordinarily, when we think of the word sanctification, we think of that inner work of the Spirit of God after a person comes to Christ. He doesn't suddenly become perfect, does he? But there is a process whereby the Spirit of God works within the nature, the character, the mind, the will of the believer, so that he gradually is transformed and becomes more conformed to the image of Christ. And he looks forward to that day when his imperfection will be turned to perfection at the return of Christ, or when he stands before his Savior. But that's not what the word sanctification means here in this text. The word sanctification sometimes is translated into English as holiness, and other times as sanctification. Now, that shouldn't confuse us that we have the same word with different shades of meaning. We do that in English. We might say, Johnny presented an apple to his teacher. It means he gave an apple to his teacher. Or we say, Johnny's school is presenting a play about the Christmas story. The school isn't giving anything. The school is providing the venue, and there's going to be a performance. Or if you're in the medical field and you read the doctor's notes, he says, so-and-so presented with a fractured arm or a sore throat. Now, he doesn't mean the person gave him a fractured arm. He doesn't mean he's performing anything. He means he showed up at the clinic or at my office. So we have the word present, the same word, and it comes from the same basic root, and it has different shades of meaning. Well, so it is with words in the scripture. And this is why there's a danger in grabbing a concordance off the shelf and looking up a word that you find in a verse and saying, oh, this is what it means in Deuteronomy, that therefore this is what it must mean in whatever other book you find. You can't assume, you can't saddle a word with one given nuance of meaning. That's why we study the scriptures. That's why preachers, when they go to seminary, are supposed to be diligent in studying the languages of the Old and the New Testament, the Hebrew and Greek, and we struggle with it all our lives. We have a common language between ourselves and our brothers and sisters that live on the other side of the Atlantic Ocean, and it's a common language that divides us sometimes. Same word has totally different meanings. Well, when we study the scripture, we have to be careful to get the right connotation. This word, sanctification, has as its base meaning to separate, to set apart for a specific use. If I go into the kitchen when my wife is baking cherry pie, she doesn't bake cherry pies because I have diabetes, she used to. But if I'd go into the kitchen when she's baking cherry pies and she has the cherries sitting in a bowl and she's working on the dough and I start to gobble down the cherries, she'll turn to me and say, they were for the pie. They had a specific use. She set them aside. If you want to eat cherries, go to the refrigerator and get some, or go to the market and buy some. But those I set aside for a specific use. And that's what the basic meaning of the word sanctification is. Turn in Peter's same letter to chapter 2, and he brings this out by illustration. He says, you are elect exiles according to the foreknowledge of God the Father, in being set apart by the Spirit of God. Look at verse 9, chapter 2. You are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for his own possession, that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness and into his marvelous light. Once you were not a people, and now you are God's people. Once you had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy. You get the picture. Peter is saying to these exiles for their encouragement, and I would say it to you this morning, for your encouragement, Christian, and for your unease if you are not a Christian. Peter is saying to them, there was a time when you lived in darkness. There was a time, in fact, he says it very clearly in other passages in this same letter, you went after all kinds of abominations and worshiped idols. He says, you lived in darkness, and now the Spirit of God has done something that has called you out of darkness into the light of the gospel and made you a chosen people, a royal priesthood in the family of God. That was for their encouragement. It didn't alleviate the problems they had, but it was to lift their eyes to their Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. And that's what Peter would say to us today when we look at the moral decay within our own nation, when we look at the stress and problems that confront us in the workplace or confront our children in public schools or in colleges. Peter would say, lift your eyes to your Savior, to the one who has chosen you out of darkness and made you a royal priesthood. He goes on and deals with how to live in the rest of the epistle. He has very, very practical advice, but it's all based upon not sitting around wringing our hands. And you notice, the thing that struck me first off was Peter did not say, Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to those who are exiles, without the word elect, those who are exiles in Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Bithynia, and so on, let's get together for a conference. We need to band together and raise the banner of exiles. He doesn't say that. There may be a time for conferences. There may be a time for banding together. But he doesn't say that. That's not where our hope lies as Christians. Our hope rests in the God that we serve, the God who has saved us and called us out of darkness. This sanctification of the Spirit, we refer to it in theology as irresistible grace that God shows, as an effectual call. Christ said, no man can come to me unless the Father draw him. And how does the Father draw you? It's when you became very, very uncomfortable with yourself because of your sins. It's when you came to the realization that there is nothing you can do to make yourself good in the sight of God. And rather than give up in despair, rather than take your own life, you flee to Christ, just like that poor old publican when he was on the steps of the temple and he wouldn't even lift his eyes to heaven and he said, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. Well, Peter says, first of all, you became elect because God knew from eternity that he was going to set his affection on you as an individual. Secondly, the means by which that happens is from God as well. He sends his Spirit to draw you, to get your attention, to awaken you, and to bring you to Christ. And then the Spirit works within you, first of all, rebuking, convicting, and then regenerating you, giving you a new heart. You're born again. So now the things that you couldn't do before, you find come naturally, trusting in Christ. You cast your cares on him. You see that he lived the way you should have lived, and you trust in his righteousness as a cover for your sin. And God declares you to be as righteous as Christ in his sight. In reality, though, there's much that needs to take place in this world, in your life, to change you as well. And that Peter also mentions in sanctification of the Spirit for obedience to Jesus Christ and for sprinkling with his blood. The Spirit draws you, he regenerates you, and then he works within you for obedience to Christ. Our time is going. I want you to notice in our final thoughts this phrase, for obedience to Jesus Christ and for sprinkling with his blood. When you go home, turn to Exodus chapter 24 and read what happens. After the giving of the law, the Ten Commandments, the book of the covenant was read in the hearing of the people. And then a sacrifice was offered. And the blood of that sacrifice, and this is the only occasion where you hear this, or you read of it, after the law was given, and the people realized that they had been breaking the law of God all along. It was written in their hearts. Now it's written in stone, so they can't misunderstand it. They realize they're under the condemnation of the law, but the law was given as a demonstration of grace to show them what sin was. The book of the covenant was read. An animal was slaughtered, and the priest took some of that blood and sprinkled it on the people, signifying that they were now cleansed and drawn into a new covenantal relationship with God. If you have been, and this is a metaphor that Peter uses here, if you have been sprinkled, if you have been cleansed of your sin by the blood of Jesus Christ, that sacrificial lamb that was perfect without blemish and without spot, you have been joined to God in a new covenant. That's why your Bible has Old and New Testaments. The new covenant. Turn to Titus chapter 2. I'm sorry, chapter 3. Titus chapter 3. If you're not familiar with the Bible, just make a left turn and go past the book of Hebrews and James, Hebrews, Philemon, and you'll come to Titus chapter 3. Beginning at verse 4. When the goodness and loving kindness of God our Savior appeared, he saved us not because of works which done by us in righteousness, but according to his own mercy by the washing of regeneration and renewal of the Spirit, whom he poured out on us richly through Jesus Christ our Savior, so that being justified by his grace, we become heirs according to the hope of eternal life. Peter concludes this greeting by saying, may grace and peace be multiplied. He's talked an awful lot about grace and peace, and now he's saying to you exiles, may God increase his favor upon you, and may it be multiplied to you. And in closing, we have to read verse 3. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. According to his great mercy, he has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled, and unfading, kept in heaven for you who by God's power are being guarded. These were exiles under duress, and so are you. Being guarded through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. Christian, you have no reason to be discouraged, no matter what your circumstances. Remember, Paul said, if God be for us, who can be against us? Non-Christian, if God is against you, you have every reason to be concerned and to be uncomfortable and to be miserable. Flee to him and beg his forgiveness. Beg his inclusion of you in that wonderful saving work of Jesus Christ. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we pray now that the words we have spoken, where they are in accordance with your word, they would fall deeply into our hearts and minds, and that they would go with us through life, bringing us comfort where we need it and bringing us rebuke and conviction where that is needed. Hear us, we pray, for the sake of Christ our Savior. Amen.